This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by The Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could tune in. Do the Scriptures condemn certain Catholic beliefs and traditions? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, welcome back to the program.
Well, thanks, Tom. It's always good to be here.
What I'd like to do is just a quick review of the chapter 1 and chapter 2, because we're really going to start today with chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Galatians, and we're going to pick up with verse 10, but maybe we have some listeners who have joined us for the first time, and let's just give them an overview of the first two chapters, Greg.
Well, it's interesting, as I think we said in the beginning, Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, and obviously if someone is wrestling with works of the law, wrestling with trying to be saved through religious means of ritualistic practice, etc., the book of Galatians is the book to read, and Paul started off telling us that in chapter 1. He was amazed, perplexed even. He used the term, he said, I marvel that they were so soon removed from the gospel of grace and turned back to what Paul referred to as another gospel or a system of works, trying to inject some form of rule or ritual or add that to faith to be saved. And Paul says very profoundly, in verse 9, he says, as we said before on his first visit, he said, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received already for time and eternity, let him be accursed. And I think you can't get much stronger language than that.
No, and Paul's concern here, obviously it has to do with truth, the truth of the gospel which he preached. And he was also upset. These were his spiritual children.
Right.
These were those who he had led to Christ, had presented the gospel to them, which they freely received, and they were set free. But now they're trying to put themselves under bondage, back under the law.
No question. And Paul really, like in verse 10, he says, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of God. Paul said, listen, I can't just agree with you because it seems to be the trend or it seems to be what is politically correct at the time. Obviously, what you're believing is error. It's not in truth at all. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, he said, but I certify or I remind you, brethren, he says, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man or not according to man. Paul said, this isn't about tradition. It isn't about you all getting together collectively and deciding what you agree upon, but it's what God has decreed to be so. And if the gospel then has been said plainly to be faith alone in Christ alone, then how dare you add anything to that?
Mm-hmm. And these who were impressing upon those who were in Galatia, these were individuals from Jerusalem. They were Jews, and supposedly they came to know Christ, but they had something that they were adding to the only way of salvation, which is by faith. They were adding circumcision, which was part of the Jewish ceremonial law, along with some other things.
You know, Tom, it's amazing that that was a key issue in the infant church. We know in Acts 15, the first church council, the first ecumenical council even, is brought together in Jerusalem. James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, presiding. And the issue is salvation, is it brought about by faith plus anything, really? And we find that even Peter stands up very, very clearly in Acts 15, and he says, why tempt ye God to put a burden on us that neither we nor our fathers could bear? And Peter very clearly says that we are saved by faith plus nothing. And obviously, if there was something that must be added to a person's faith, which is certainly not a work, then Peter would have been obligated to say so, Paul, but if none else, certainly the First Church Council, that would have been their conclusion, that faith plus something was necessary for salvation, and that just simply didn't occur.
And as we go on to chapter 2, Greg, again, he's repeating this idea. He's concerned. He refers to these Judaizers, these who are promoting a circumcision, as false brethren. And somehow, and this I don't quite fathom, they came in to spy out the liberty. It's almost as if they enjoyed being in the bondage they were in, and they were upset with the liberty that these Galatians had who came to Christ by faith, and as you said, by faith alone.
Well, you know, man naturally gravitates to legalism, because through legalism or through works, it makes man feel like man has some value in and of himself. In other words, the cross of Christ is significant. Yes, I believe it's necessary to believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins, but now my role in this, I must do such and such. I must be baptized. I must participate in a system of sacraments. I must be a member of a certain religious sect or denomination. So immediately, the carnality of man is always drawn to the side of works, because it gives man some value in and of himself, which the Bible says certainly is not true. Man in and of himself, Paul says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Mm-hmm. And so clearly, if one is to read the scripture, the value is to be found in Christ. The salvation's in Christ. The hope is in Christ, not in ourselves. Obviously, if our flesh rules and reigns, especially to the unregenerate, that's all that can rule and reign. They want to embrace the works, and that's where much of professing Christendom is today.
What we see here in Paul, when we compare it to today with regard to within the church, tolerance of this, tolerance of that, those who point out errors in doctrine are accused of being intolerant. But as we look at chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is concerned about his children, as we mentioned, and he's pointing out their error.
Yeah.
Because it's going to adversely affect them. Now, in chapter 2, he takes on the leadership of the church. He goes after Peter. Well, let me read chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, why was the Apostle Paul upset with the Apostle Peter?
It's interesting, because for some people, their belief is that Peter was the first pope.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul says he had to confront Peter to his face because he was to be blamed, because Peter was teaching things that were erroneous. And if that's the case, then certainly Peter was not protected by a decree of infallibility when he spoke from the chair, the mythological chair, because according to Romanism, that when the pope speaks in matters of faith and morals, he is said to be infallible. In other words, when he's teaching things concerning faith and morals, he cannot make a mistake. He cannot be wrong. Well, Peter was teaching things concerning faith and morals, and Paul said that he had to confront him because Peter was teaching, in essence, heresy.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 12, he says, for before that certain came from James, he says, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they, meaning the Jews, were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation or their hypocrisy. Peter was teaching division. He was teaching respecter of persons. He was teaching perhaps even class envy. And these things were hypocritical. They were erroneous. And in verse 14 he says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, and then he rebukes him. So clearly here, no one is infallible. No one is above reproach, to the extent that someone, you, me, we could be saying something that's incorrect right now, and we would challenge the listeners to take out their Bible and see if those things are true.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what Paul did. Paul says it's the Word of God that's authoritative, not Peter, not some Judaizer, not someone coming along saying what they think is right, but what has the Savior declared to be truth. And
mm-hmm.
that's the issue for one and all to deal with.
Right. And beyond the reference here, and it's certainly looking at it from this point in history, we can see much of this is what the Roman Catholic Church has done with regard to turning to a legalistic system for salvation. But also, Greg, the evangelical church, where do we find this kind of concern with regard to the leadership, with regard to what goes on in churches or denominations dealing with one another. You find a movement toward tolerance. Well, it, just as long as they name the name of Christ, let's not get into doctrine because doctrine divides. And again, this is not the heart of Paul in Galatians and in many other of the epistles, whether it be by Peter or John, whoever it might be. We're seeing less and less of this today.
Well, it's interesting talking about things that are going on in professing Christendom today. Last week I was watching, just the other day, it was probably last week now, watching CNN's coverage of the bishops' meeting in Dallas about this scandal in the church concerning pedophilia. And what I thought was remarkable while I was tuned in, there was a bishop from Lincoln, Nebraska. I do not recall his name, but he stood up and he said, I would like the bishops to consider an amendment that I want to put forth. And his issue was, he said, overwhelmingly, all the cases of pedophilia that are going on in the Roman church, he said, are homosexual acts. They're priests with young boys. He said, so since these overwhelmingly are homosexual acts and not heterosexual acts, I think it would be wise for us to enter into a study to see if there's any correlation with homosexuality within the priesthood and pedophilia. Do you know he was shouted down in a sense that the vote came and it said all those opposed? The no's were resounding. And I thought to myself, what man of God would oppose someone looking into the fact that their hierarchy might be riddled with homosexuality? Obviously, which is repugnant to God, which is certainly a sin, and technically not condoned by Romanism. So why would you vote that down? Which seemed to give the indication that the hierarchy obviously was controlled by homosexuals. Now, Peter and Paul experienced similar things. Paul here, realize Paul has to confront Peter because Peter was wrong. So Peter's not above reproach.
Right.
No one. Paul says, in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. Paul called himself the chief sinner. So we can't put Paul on a pedestal. We can't put Billy Graham on a pedestal. We can't put any religious person on a pedestal. The Lord Jesus Christ must remain on the pedestal, and then his word must be the guiding light for us to determine truth and error. That was Paul's point to the church at Galatians. What was the gospel? What had already been declared to be truth? And I think that's where the church needs to return today. Need to return to the Word of God and see, as you pointed out, that's certainly not the path of evangelical Christianity today. Because if you invoke the scripture or doctrine, they say, well, doctrine divides.
Right.
It's love that unites. Well, if you truly love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in truth. John 17:17, sanctify them with the truth, thy word is truth. If we love truth, then we should love his word, and we should want that to be the cornerstone of all that we do.
Mm-hmm. See, where we have to be in this, and in chapter 2 of Galatians, one of my most favorite verse in all of Scripture, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if that's really my heart and my attitude with regard to how I live my life, Greg, I have to be open to correction. I have to be open to what God wants, not what I want.
Absolutely.
Not an organization or a denomination or even a pastor who I'm attending a church. I have to check these things out with regard to God's word to see if they be true.
Well, absolutely. And that's why verse 21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. How do we know what's truth, what's error? We turn to the Scripture. Now, departing from the Scripture, that's the fastest way to frustrate the grace of God, because there's no other path for us to take but the path of works, the path of human achievement. That's where the body of Christ overwhelmingly finds itself today.
Mm-hmm. Well, Greg, I thought it was a good review. We didn't exactly get to the verse where we're going to begin. But picking up with this next week, we'll start with the first part of Galatians, finish our review there, and then pick up with verse 10.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, our first questioner asks about something that's really recent in the news. It says, recently the Roman Catholic Church canonized a man named Padre Pio. How does this process line up with the scriptures? Well, Greg, I think we have two aspects of this. A little background on Padre Pio might be interesting, but also canonizing an individual as a saint. Let's go with that first. Where do you find that in scripture?
Well, you don't find canonization, firstly, of a saint. The tremendous misnomer here is the fact that the word saint throughout the scripture, Old and New Testament, simply means a believer. So in a true biblical sense, in a technical sense, you are Saint Tom, and I am Saint Greg.
Separated unto God, right?
Right. And so it's just ridiculous to assume that someone is holier than someone else. Again, it would make God a respecter of persons. So there's no biblical basis for that. You certainly can't find in about the first 600 years of church history canonization of saints. You can't find where anybody believed that. And again, it's another tradition, quote-unquote tradition, or better yet, invention of Roman Catholicism.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's part of the process here. First, maybe some who haven't thought about this. What we do is we take an individual, Padre Pio, very contemporary. I think his death was 68 or something like that. Many of these, I believe John Paul II, even as a young priest, went to Padre Pio to have his confession heard. So this is somebody within the lifespan of a great number of people living today. The other part of it is that when an individual is made a saint, you say, well, what would be the purpose? Well, the purpose is that now we can pray to this individual, and this individual in heaven can expedite, somehow facilitate the prayers that we have, the requests that we have, the petitions that we bring before them.
Well, they become a mediator to the mediator.
Mm-hmm.
And they are then given attributes of God only. So in essence, they become a deity. As in various pagan pantheons, there was a polytheistic belief where there were multiple gods. Romanism, when it embraced paganism, simply supplanted the various gods with little g's with saints. So now, in essence, you have a person, for example, now Padre Pio, who is dead, but yet they are told now you can pray to him and he can hear you as if he's omnipresent.
And well, he'd have to be, wouldn't he? Because we've got millions of people, maybe
all over the world,
maybe praying at the same time,
and maybe not enunciating what they mean, maybe praying some canned prayer, Hail Mary or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And so then, not only does he have to be able to hear that, he has to be omniscient. He has to know the intent of the heart. He has to be omnipotent. He has to be able to respond to these things. So what they've done is created another little god.
Mm-hmm.
And whether people know it or not, but in Roman Catholicism, there are over 7,000 saints.
Yeah.
So the pantheon of Romanism is huge. Could Roman Catholicism be considered polytheistic? No question about it.
There's another aspect here. Padre Pio was not assumed into heaven. He was not taken up bodily, right?
Right.
I mean, we have a body, we have a grave, there'll be relics to go around. But he's dead. So now we have Roman Catholics, and there are great, great numbers who have already been praying to Padre Pio from when he was blessed, before his canonization, the process before canonization, when he's beatified. You had them praying to him. But this is really praying to the dead, isn't it? And where does the scripture stand on that issue, Greg?
Well, obviously, it is prohibited. Necromancy, that sort of thing, is just a horrendous sin, and the Bible condemns it.
Deuteronomy 18, right.
Just the idea of that, what would be the origin of that? What would be the root of that? According to scripture, the root of that is in paganism.
Mm-hmm.
It is in heathenism. It's not to be found in the Word of God. It's not to be found in the life of a child of God. But if that is presented as something that's biblical, someone says, well, no, this is different, then the masquerade or the charade begins. And so then you have countless numbers of people practicing praying to the dead. They're committing sinful things, and someone says, well, but they're not doing it willfully, but nonetheless, they're still committing things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And certainly they have no prayer life.
Yeah.
It's just, it's a reprehensible thing. And of course, immediately people say, well, you're bashing, talking mean. Well, just talking logical. Are you praying to a dead person? Mm-hmm. And then if you are, do you believe that dead person can hear you, understand you, and do something for you? Mm-hmm. If you believe that, then you've just ascribed to that individual attributes of God. You've deified them.
Right. And a couple of problems here. Again, with regard to people saying, well, you're just negative, you're really denying us what we ought to have in terms of our being able to contact the Lord and so on. If this is a deception, a delusion, and how would we know that it may be a deception or delusion? Just as you've been doing, Greg, we're holding this process up. We're holding these characteristics with regard to what God's Word says up, again, up to the light of Scripture.
Good point.
So what we're trying to do is encourage people not to buy into everything that's out there. If God's Word condemns, as you said, necromancy, contacting the dead, why would God do that? Well, because it's to our detriment, it's to our destruction to do that, because demons, the adversary himself, can intervene here, pretending to be a saint, pretending to be a relative, whether it be through a seance or however contact you make with or communication you have with the other world, as it were. These lead to destruction. So God is trying to protect us from those things.
Amen.
Greg, another aspect of this is looking at the life of Padre Pio. Again, we mentioned earlier that this was a very quick canonization, because this was a man of, well, they call him a mystic. There are certain things about his life that were above and beyond what we would consider normal. For example, he was supposed to, or allegedly, he demonstrated the stigmata. That is, his body would bleed in the places where Jesus was pierced,
mm-hmm.
both his side, his hands, his feet, and so on. So that made him a holy man. The church claims that he was able to, what they call, demonstrate bilocation.
Well, you know, the obvious of that is that it's another way that the Lord demonstrates his truth. We can clearly know then that Padre Pio is a hoax in the sense that he's not of the Lord, he must be of the devil, because the Lord certainly didn't have the palms of his hands pierced. He would have had his wrist pierced, because there's no way he could have hung on the cross if they'd have pierced his palms.
Mm-hmm.
Padre Pio bled in his palms.
Right.
So obviously, the Lord, in his infinite mercy, allowed anybody who would read the Bible to immediately say, listen, that guy's a fraud, because that's not where the Lord even bled.
Mm-hmm. And there are other things about his life that people are drawn to, as one is drawn to occultic manifestations. For example, I mentioned bilocation. What does that mean? He would appear to people, not after he died, okay, but while he was still alive. He would manifest himself to people and be in two, that's why they call it bilocation, being two places at the same time. He would know a person's sin when they would come to confession. Now somebody say, but don't you understand? This is all holiness stuff. This is all for purification. People were under conviction. Well, the scripture says that Satan himself appears as an angel of light.
Sure. South Louisiana, we call it voodoo.
Yeah. So there are a number of things about this that to get drawn into are encouragement, our exhortation to anyone who, and I know this is probably upsetting a lot of people, you know, again, we're not trying to bash, we're just trying to ask you, we're trying to plead with listeners out there, don't buy into whatever is out there. Check it out according to God's Word.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0632. and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in, and we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.